Exodus 38. We're in part two of Exodus 38. And last week we started, and our sermon title was Tabernacle Construction to a T. And that's really our title this week as well. We are just picking up where we left off. And we're looking at this meticulous obedience to a T of Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab and the sons of Israel to the instructions given by Yahweh for the construction of the tabernacle. And last week, we started looking at four elements of tabernacle construction that highlight the need for holiness and precise, high-quality obedience, and as illustrated by the sons of Israel. And last week, we studied the first two, the altar of burnt offering and the bronze laver. These were outside. This is in the courtyard, if you will, of the tabernacle. Last week, we also considered the significance of the horns on the altar of burnt offering in connection with atonement, and also the need for the priests to be ceremonially pure before they render their services, if you will, at the altar of burnt offering and go into the tent of meeting to serve in there as mediators as well. So today we're going to consider the last two elements related to tabernacle construction, the courtyard and the construction costs. And we're going to also look a little bit more closely at this notion of precise, high quality obedience and the blessings of obedience. So as with last week, our sermon theme is the people's obedience to a T to Yahweh's instructions for building the tabernacle models Christ's perfect obedience as the Lamb of God and highlights the need for our own precise, high-quality obedience as a means of glorifying God and proclaiming his excellencies to the world. And so as we start today, here's our familiar picture of the tabernacle, which we'll be coming back to many times today. And we're going to start, it's item three in your outline, it's just picking up from last week. We're going to talk about the courtyard and really more so the perimeter or the fence around the courtyard of the tabernacle. This is Exodus chapter 38, verses 9 through 20. And the instructions for this were given in Exodus 27, verses 9 through 19. So if your Bibles are not already open to Exodus 38, let's turn there. I'd like to read Exodus 38, verses 9 through 20. Join with me. Then he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets made of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the north side, there were 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and 10 sockets, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. The sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver. And all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And the length was 20 cubits and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Their four pillars and their four sockets were of bronze, and their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze. So it's going to be a lot to digest today, as I'm sure you can see from reading that. And that's only half the message. So first of all, verse 9, let's look. Then he made the court. Again, this is referring back to Bezalel, who was really, it seems, the general contractor and then some for the tabernacle building project. He, Bezalel, made the court. Because there are hangings, that might have also involved Aholiab, who, as we'll see in a moment, he worked with materials as a weaver. So the south and the north sides of the tabernacle, what we're going to do as we go through each side, we're going to talk about the items or the materials and then get into a little bit more of the structure and design for each side. So first in the outline under the courtyard or the perimeter fence, the south and north sides, this is verses 9 through 11. Then he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets made of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the north side, there were 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets were of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. So let's go to our trusty tabernacle image here. We're talking about the north side here and the south side here of the tabernacle fence or the perimeter. We have hangings of fine twisted linen. You can see all along there, it's almost like curtains. And it's really mentioned in this section only for the south side, but verse 16 tells us that all the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. So the north side and the south side both had these curtains. And these curtains are basically vertical dividers, dividing what's on the outside from what's on the inside. And what is on the outside is unholy ground. That is the world, the flesh, and the devil out there. And what's on the inside, this is holy ground where atonement is made, where meeting with God happens, and where God's dwelling place will be. So we have the hangings of fine twisted linen. You can't really see it very well on this pictures, but there are these sockets. Sockets are these bases for the pillars. These pillars, these vertical pillars here. And on the pillars, you definitely can't see it. There's hooks, likely hooks to hold up these rods and curtains here. And there are also bands on the pillars. And these bands, as we'll see, may have been decorative. Hard to establish exactly what they were. It's not completely specific in the scripture. Now, as to the structure and design, and I'm still in verses 9 through 11 talking about the north and south side. This distance here is 100 cubits, as is this distance. 100 cubits, remember, is a cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertip, approximately 18 inches. So each of the long sides, the north and the south sides, are approximately 150 feet. You have these pillars. There's 20 of them. I'm not going to count them for you, but the text says 20. And these 20 wood pillars, these acacia wood pillars, are fastened into these 20 sockets on each side. Now, here's an interesting image of how the sockets would work. So here, this is a modern image, but this would effectively be like a pillar. And you remember back in the instructions, we had these things called tenons. They're almost like teeth. And the bottom of the pillar would have these teeth, and they fit into the holes, corresponding holes, in a socket on the ground. So that gave the structure some stability. And as we'll see going forward, each one of these sockets was not light. It weighed a talent, which was about 75 pounds. So there was a good amount of stability there. Now, that is the north and the south sides of the tabernacle courtyard. Let's now look, verse 12, at the west side. The west side. Verse 12, for the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. Again, I would like to go back to our trusty image once again. And the west side is this side over here. Remember that we've been analogizing the tabernacle, the tent in particular, to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God to the east of Eden. So to come back into the presence of God, you have to come from the east to the west. This would be the entrance to the tabernacle. But on the west side, again, you have the same structures, the hangings, the pillars. You can't see it, but there's sockets there as well, and hooks on the pillars to hang the hangings, and bands, which, again, may have been decorative. They may have also served as a connecting point for rods between the tops or near tops of the pillars to enhance the stability. Those are some things that commentators say. But they may also have just been decorative. And the structure here, this is 50 cubits or 75 feet in distance. And instead of the 20 pillars here, because it's half the distance, you have 10 pillars on that side. And the pillars have the same silver bands and hooks. So that is the west side of the fence of the tabernacle courtyard. Let's now start looking at the east side. I call it East Side Part 1 because Moses departs from that for a few verses and then comes back to it. So let's look at east side of the fence, Part 1, and this is verses 13 to 15. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. Now again, back to our trusty image. We're talking now about the east side here. And what is being referenced here is you have the entrance here, the gate, and on each side of the gate, there is a space here. You have three pillars, and there are hangings there as well of fine twisted linen. You also have, and what I would say is this is more of a, you know, a kind of, it's not central. It's more distal or lateral position. This is the center part of the east side where the entrance is. And there's, this is repeated, in fact, in verse 15, that structure. See what it says? The hangings of the one side of the gate, right here, were 15 cubits and their three pillars and their three sockets, and so for the other side. So this side and this side are uniform. And then it says, on both sides of the gate, the court were hangings 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. What Moses is doing here is he's really emphasizing the setup of this east side because it's different than the west side and all the other sides. And we're going to come back to that. But we have the entrance gate and we have the pillars, sockets, and bands on these pillars just as with the other sides. And we will come back to that in a moment. So before we come back to the east side, the next segment is fence recap and additional details. Fence recap and additional details. This is verses 16 and 17. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. The sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver, and all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. So before Moses finishes his description of the east side of that perimeter fence, let me go back to our trusty tabernacle picture. He recaps basically everything all around here. He's basically saying you have hangings, you've got pillars, you've got sockets, you've got bands, you've got hooks. And he's recapping that so far because ultimately he is going to show that this section is different and he wants to emphasize that. But before he does that, he does add a bit of new detail. And that new detail is the fact that these pillars were overlaid, their tops were overlaid with silver. That is a new detail here that was not stated about the pillars previously. So all the pillars here were overlaid with silver, potentially ornamental, but also perhaps for some weatherproofing if it rains, or, you know, not that it rains that much in the desert, but if it were to rain, at least there'd be a little protection for the top of the wood. So the bottom line is, and all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. We've talked about those. So Moses highlights the uniformity of the south, the west, the north, and parts of the east. He's highlighting the uniformity of that section of the perimeter fence, and then he returns to the east side to describe what was different about it. So let's look at east side part 2, which is verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 38. The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and the length was 20 cubits and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets were of bronze, their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. So we have this screen that's being discussed right here in the middle on the east side. And what's interesting is we've seen the word hangings for all of these curtain-like dividers all around the tabernacle. The word for screen is a different word in Hebrew. So the properties of this section here are different than all of this all around. Some folks believe it relates to how see-through or not see-through the item was, whether it was sort of semi-transparent that you could maybe see in a little bit through here what was going on and not really see too much what was going on the sides, or some vice versa. But the bottom line is that this is a different object here. It is a screen, and it is, as the text says, it is not fine linen that is white. It is blue and purple and scarlet material and some fine twisted linen worked in there. And you'll notice the color of the screen area here is the same as the color of the screen to get into the holy place and then the veil to go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. The difference is this screen here does not have cherubim on it as the screen does going into the Holy of Holies, or the veil, excuse me. And this part of the courtyard, 50 cubits again, 3 pillars here, 4 pillars here, and 3. So size-wise, it's equivalent to the west side. It's just constructed differently. And again, the pillars, sockets, hooks, and bands are all the same as we have discussed. So, and one additional detail in verse 18, the height of the east side was 5 cubits, and it says corresponding to the hangings of the court. So 5 cubits, 7.5 feet high is the height of the dividing curtain or screen all the way around. So unless you were Shaquille O'Neal standing on a few phone books, you wouldn't be able to see in, and unless there was a little bit of transparency through the screen. So that is the design and structure of the 4 sides of the tabernacle fence. And as I was thinking about this, what happens if it gets windy? What happens if there's a storm? How is all this sort of held in place? What holds it all down? Well, take a look at verse 20, and this is the last point under this heading for the courtyard or perimeter fence. Pegs, P-E-G-S, pegs for the tent of meeting and perimeter fence. Verse 20, Exodus 38, all the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze. So again, back to our trusty image. You can see outside here all these little structures and these cords. These are the pegs. There's also pegs on the inside, and there's cords connected to those pegs. And there's also, and I'll blow this up in a minute, but there's also pegs that hold down the sort of roof, if you will, of the tabernacle, the actual tent. These pegs were driven into the ground to serve sort of as anchor points for these cords, and they stabilize. They secure the perimeter fence. They secure the roof, if you will, of the tent of meeting as well. And they were all of bronze. Here's a little bit of a closer view. I made these markings here, by the way, to point it out. But here on the, this is the tent inside the courtyard. You'd have these pegs with the cords holding down the top, and same thing, you'd have pegs holding down cords both on the inside and the outside to give the structure even more stability. Remember, these little sockets down here are 75 pounds. The pillars are in there pretty good with those tenons. So this is a stable structure, and it's got to be. You can't have a windstorm, and you know, maybe it was bad enough, there's nothing they could do, but you needed to worship the Lord. And as we saw last week, all the sons of Israel needed to sacrifice for their sins. So this tabernacle and courtyard was probably not just a 1 hour a day deal. This was going all day long, every day, for the people to worship the Lord and have their sacrifices made, have atonement made for their sins, and so forth. So having this stability through these pegs was very important. So that overall is the design and construction of the parts of the courtyard for the tabernacle. In fact, here we are in Exodus 38:20. We are done building stuff. The last step is to actually erect the tabernacle itself, and you'll have to stay tuned for that and come back in the next several weeks. So we've got all these construction details, particularly for the courtyard today, but overall, the tabernacle construction. What is the significance of all these details? Well, in your outline, in your handout, there's a long quote from T. Desmond Alexander, and I do want to read it. He's commenting on the instruction passage in Exodus 27, but as many commentators do, they load up all their material in the instruction sections, and in the actual building part, they just refer back. So in Exodus 27, that section of his commentary, here's what T. Desmond Alexander says. Without the courtyard functioning as a buffer zone, it would have been impossible for the Israelites to dwell in safety close to Yahweh. In the same way that God established a boundary around Mount Sinai to prevent people from approaching him, so too the courtyard fence prevents the Israelites from approaching God inadvertently. As Exodus regularly emphasizes, only those who are holy can be in God's presence. To approach God otherwise has fatal consequences. And he continues, for this reason, the rituals associated with the tabernacle are designed to address human sin and defilement, and the layout of the furnishings is a constant reminder that God may be approached only by those who have been sanctified by the offering of appropriate sacrifices. He continues, while God's holy nature requires that the Israelites remain at a safe distance, access to the divine presence is possible when appropriate sacrifices are made. The location of the bronze altar and its counterpart, the golden incense offer, at respective entrances on the way into God's presence underscore the importance of atonement for the reconciliation of alienated humans with God, their creator. So, in other words, what we've learned last week, what we've learned this week, what we've really learned through our entire discussion of the tabernacle is that the only way to properly come before God through that barrier into the tent of meeting, into God's presence, is through a priestly mediator who has made a blood sacrifice for himself and his own sins, and also a blood sacrifice for you who are hoping to worship through that mediator. That priest needs to be clean, and he needs to offer sacrifices on your behalf in order to go into God's presence. Folks, this completely pictures the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on behalf of the believer. I mean, thank the Lord that his perfect once-for-all sacrifice, which we celebrated this morning, was accepted by God the Father as payment for every one of the sins of every believer, past, present, and future. And that is just, this pictures it so well. Praise God that he imputed Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness to those of us who are true believers. And because of that, because we are forgiven, because we have Christ's imputed righteousness, we can come into God's presence. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was clean, and through Jesus, we can come into God's presence. We could read all of Hebrews chapter 10, and I encourage you to do this later. Hebrews chapter 10, read the whole chapter. I am just going to read a few verses, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Listen, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is the new covenant in Christ, and what we have been studying with the tabernacle pictures that. So this is foreshadowing. This is the shadow here in the with the covenant with the tabernacle in the old covenant is a shadow of the new covenant in Christ. And just what a blessing it is that we are forgiven in Christ, that we have his righteousness imputed to us, that we've been adopted into God's family as his children through his son, and that we have access to him. You know, Pastor Tom said it far better than I could say it today, but if you have not been saved by the blood of Christ so that you have access to God through Christ, I beg you today, turn away from your sins, repent of your sins, and place your full faith and trust and confidence in Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his miraculous resurrection, and you then will be saved and have access to God. So that is the courtyard fence, and the note the meticulous obedience to the construction details, the high-quality obedience of those who made it. So let's now look at the last element that highlights the need for this holiness and precise high-quality obedience. And this is our last point, number 4 in your outline on your handout, the cost of construction. And it's really an inventory or an accounting of the metals that were used as part of the tabernacle construction process. This is going to be verses 21 to 31. I'm just going to kind of creep through it and comment on the text as we go. The first heading is the task, the task. Verse 21 of Exodus 38, let me read. This is the number of the things for the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses for or by the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So what's going on here is this is an inventory or account. It says this is the number of things. This is the inventory of things. And the reference here to the tabernacle of the testimony, reminding us of what is going to be inside that tent, the tablets with the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle of the testimony. So we have the task, which is there's going to be an inventory. The basis, point B, the basis for that task is the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses. The basis is Moses has commanded this. Moses, it doesn't say that it was commanded by Yahweh and then Moses conveyed it. In verse 22, if you just look down one verse, there's a reference to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So if Moses wanted to say that about the count, he easily could have. And it is possible that the Lord did command him to do this. The text doesn't say that. And the question, as we'll come to in a moment, is why? Why are they doing the inventory? And I think a part of it is there's a heart of worship behind it, and I'll comment on that in a moment. But the basis for doing the inventorying of the metals used in tabernacle construction was the command of Moses. Next, we have the accountants. Who are actually going to do the counting? So keep reading in verse 21. We're talking about the numbering according to the command of Moses for or by the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So the Levites are going to be involved in this accounting or this inventory. Remember, the Levites did not participate in bulk in the golden calf debacle. They were the ones singled out to help round up those who wouldn't repent, if you remember, from Exodus 32. So the Levites are going to be involved in this inventory process around the tabernacle and the courtyard. And it says at the end, the accountants at the end of verse 21, by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So Aaron's son is overseeing the accounting. Remember, Aaron and his sons were Levites, and the rest of the Levites are actually going to do the counting. And as we'll see, there is no small amount of precious metal in the tabernacle and the courtyard, so it wasn't like one person could just go do this. So the question is, why? Why is this inventory being done? First, God did command the contribution. Remember, back in Exodus 25, you need to contribute materials, the gold, the silver, etc., the fine linen. And so to be faithful to God's command, people contributed. They want to know how much, so nothing was wasted, stolen, or what have you. They want to be good stewards of the contributions that were made. I also think as it gets more into the concept of worship, there may be an element here of correlating the extent of precious materials used with the preciousness and holiness of not only what, but who will be dwelling in that tabernacle. The what is the tablets with the testimony, the 10 words, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and so forth. And obviously, as we've said many times, this is a dwelling place for Yahweh. Obviously, we cannot reduce Yahweh's location to one place. He's omnipresent. But this is intended to be a dwelling place for Yahweh. And by looking at the extent of precious metals used, it is sort of an illustration of the extreme preciousness and the extreme holiness and the extreme value of who and what will be in this tabernacle. The place had to be splendid. It had to be magnificent. It had to be amazing to honor the God who will be dwelling there. So I think that's why they did this inventory, at least a big part of it. So after the accountants, we have the chief builders. This is a little bit of a digression from Moses here, and you'll see why in a minute. Verses 22 and 23 says, "Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. With him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman and a weaver in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and fine linen." We've talked about Bezalel and Aholiab before. We don't need to go into them, but these guys were choice servants of the Lord. They were willing, they were faithful, they were obedient to a T in the details, they were hardworking. They are great models for all of us to follow, just as willing, faithful servants of the Lord. But the significance here, and it seems a little out of place, you're talking about an inventory and accounting, and then Moses drops in these two verses here about Bezalel and Aholiab. Who is doing that counting? It's going to be the Levites. There may have been, the Holy Spirit may have inspired Moses to write this almost as a way to not discourage the rest of the sons of Israel. If the Levites are the ones who are going to be ministering around and in the tabernacle, they're going to be doing this inventory, is everyone else saying, hey, what about us? And these verses are dropped in here to say, no, Bezalel, who built most of this thing, he's from the tribe of Judah. And Aholiab, who made a lot of this as well, he's from the tribe of Dan. The tabernacle is for everybody. The tabernacle is for all 12 tribes, Levites, Judahites, Danites, everybody else. I can't recite all 12 off the top of my head, I don't think. Anyways, so I believe that the reference here to the chief builders may be a little bit of a nod to the fact that Moses wanted to make sure that the people who were reading this, his original audience, understood that the tabernacle was not reserved for Levites only. It's not like you could go in there and serve, but it was there for everybody to worship and everybody to offer those sacrifices for their sins and so forth. So that is why Moses brought up the chief builders here, I believe, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back to the inventory or the counting. Verse 24, the gold, the gold. All the gold that was used for the work, in all the work of the sanctuary, even for the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So here's just a little screenshot from the MacArthur Study Bible of some weights, Jewish weights. A talent here, you can see, about 75 pounds. One talent is 75 pounds, and there was 29 talents. That is a lot of gold that was used in, to make the tabernacle. And then you have a shekel here. A shekel is 0.4 ounces or 11.4 grams. That's very light. So when this inventory is going on, when I talk about precise obedience, they are inventorying down to less than an ounce, which is pretty amazing. This is a very meticulous inventory. And then in verse 24, you'll see a reference to the shekel of the sanctuary. Think in our country, like we have a Bureau of Weights and Measures. There's standards. Somewhere probably in Washington, D.C., there's like some object and like this is what a pound is. This is exactly 1 pound. This is the standard. Well, they have a shekel in the sanctuary, which is the standard. That is what a shekel, that's how much a shekel weighs, this thing here. So you compare everything else to this shekel. So they were measuring it very carefully down to the shekel, down to less than a half an ounce, and it was based on the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, before we depart verse 24, I know at least some of you are probably saying, what is a wave offering? A wave offering, I will just say that I don't think anyone precisely knows. And commentators generally are fairly humble about this and say that no one really knows exactly what the wave offering was, the movement associated with it and its use or significance. But that said, I would like to, at least from the text of Scripture, point out a few things that I feel confident saying about what a wave offering is. First, many texts and many wave offerings are offered in, it comes up in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You don't see a whole lot of it elsewhere in the Old Testament. Be that as it may, wave offerings were, it often says a wave offering done before Yahweh. Many of the references say that wave offering before Yahweh or in the presence of Yahweh. Exodus 29, 24, 29, 26, Leviticus 8, 27, and 8, 29 all use that language. Wave offering before Yahweh. And there was a movement involved, some kind of movement associated with this offering. The Hebrew verb for wave can mean to lift something up. It can mean to present something. It can mean to wield something. I'm wielding my laser pointer here. It can also mean to wave or move from side to side, or it could even mean to move forward and backwards. And the interesting thing about wave offerings is that they were not necessarily consumed like a burnt offering, or the entirety of a wave offering may not have been consumed. Sometimes like a part of a bird would be used as a wave offering and the fat might be consumed, but the rest of it would not. So sometimes wave offerings were not consumed, and because of this, commentators believe that the idea is a wave offering is presenting something to the Lord, kind of moving it forward. The forward and backward movement seems to be somewhat preferred among commentators. You would move something forward, present it before Yahweh to say, Yahweh, we are going to use this in your service or in some form of, you know, holy ceremony or ritual. And the movement backwards is sort of like you're now going, in a sense, with Yahweh's blessing to go use this, whatever it is you are offering. Some examples of usage with wave offerings, aside from here with the gold, there's a wave offering. Yahweh, we're presenting this gold to you. We are going to go use it in building your holy sanctuary. So besides that, in Leviticus chapter 8, when the priests, the Levitical priests, were actually consecrated to sort of formally form the priesthood, there were wave offerings involved there. So there's a consecration aspect, a setting apart aspect to wave offerings. There are wave offerings involved in cleansing lepers in Leviticus 14. So there's a cleansing element associated with wave offerings in some situations. And there, with respect to the Nazirite vows, a Nazirite vow where someone would sort of set their life, or maybe it was a child, their parent would set their life apart, like Samuel, it would set their life apart as dedicated to the Lord. And with the Nazirite vow, there was a wave offering involved with that. So there's this element of sort of consecrating or setting apart as holy, maybe cleansing, that seem to be associated with wave offerings. And here, back in Exodus, the wave offering with the gold is indicating the sons of Israel sort of presenting the gold, almost dedicating it to the Lord, saying, Yahweh, we are going to use this gold for a holy purpose in furtherance of constructing your portable sanctuary. So that is a bit about wave offerings here. And there was a wave offering made with the gold. So let's continue on. That's the gold, 29 talents and 730 shekels, a lot of gold. And let's come to now the silver. And this is verses 25 to 28 back in Exodus 38. The silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for 100 talents. A talent for a socket. So that's where I said every one of those sockets that we talked about weighs 75 pounds. Then verse 28, of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their tops, and made bands for them. So there's some interesting things here associated with the silver. First, the weight, verse 25, 100 talents, which is 7,500 pounds of silver, and another 1,775 shekels. That's a lot of silver. But then we come to this notion of the silver of those of the congregation. So we're talking about people who were numbered. So what is going on here is back in Exodus chapter 30, you don't have to turn there, but in the instructions for the tabernacle, there is a step where Yahweh commanded Moses to count men 20 and above, and as part of that counting, they were to make an offering of, in verse 26, you see it says, a beka a head, a beka a person. And a beka is a half a shekel, which is 0.2 ounces. So every man over the age of 20 who was counted had to give a beka a head offering. And they were numbered, it says, those who passed over. Sheep were numbered by passing under a shepherd's rod. It may be that there was something to count that people stepped over, perhaps, to do the counting, where it says who passed over here in Exodus 38:26. So 603,550 men gave this beka offering, and it wound up to 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. And verses 27 and 28 of Exodus 38 talk about the uses of the silver, really by Bezalel. Again, it says he made sockets, silver sockets for the sanctuary, actually in the tent, and the sockets of the veil, they were silver there. And again, a talent for each socket. And then the silver was also used to make hooks for the pillars, overlaying their tops, the bands, which we've talked about. So that is, again, a lot of silver. What about the bronze? Bronze. So we're talking about an inventory of metals here used in the construction of the sanctuary. We've talked about the gold. We've talked about the silver. How about the bronze? Verses 29 to 31 for the bronze. The bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he, Bezalel, made the sockets to the doorway of the tent of meeting and the bronze altar and its bronze grating and all the utensils of the altar. Remember last week we talked about the bronze laver. That's not mentioned here because where did the bronze come from for the bronze laver? Who was paying attention last week? The mirrors of the ladies who served at the tent of meeting, remember? So it's not mentioned here. But anyways, the bronze was used for the sockets of the doorway to the tent of the meeting, the bronze altar of burnt offering, its grating, the utensils, the sockets of the court all around, and the sockets of the gate of the court, and all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs of the court all around were made of bronze. So that's what was done with them. And again, so we have all this information about the materials, the inventory, what was done with them. Moses and his construction team seemed to recognize and understand who they were building for. They were building for the God of the universe. They wanted to honor him and glorify him. So they have this meticulous inventory of metals, down even to the half shekel, 0.2 ounces. They use these precious, valuable materials to extol Yahweh, to extol the God. Remember back in Exodus 15, after the Red Sea had parted and the sons of Israel went through and the sea reconstituted over the Egyptians and killed them as they were chasing the Israelites through the Red Sea. Remember the song that they sang on the east side of the Red Sea. Exodus 15, 11, they said that Yahweh was majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders. This is who they are building for. They are praising and worshiping him, and they're even getting down to the materials to look at these materials and say, this is how great our God is. Look at this fantastic, splendid structure that he designed and we are making. Let's praise him. And the actual numerical value is not particularly important, but it does illustrate the awe, the majesty, and the loftiness of their view of God. And it should also inform our view of God. So, if we are trying to get a sense of the value and calculate a number, I actually did this. Let me start here. This is a football field, 100 yards by about 52 yards. I did as best I could to show you how big the tabernacle is relative to a football field. This is the courtyard and the tent. Not very big. You can get about four of these onto a football field. The tabernacle is a rectangle, 150 feet by 75 feet. If you do the math, that is 11,250 square feet, which translates to approximately a quarter of an acre. Many of us, if we own homes, our homes might be on somewhere in the vicinity of a quarter acre of land. That's not a ton. I mean, it's a nice lot, but it's not humongous. The tabernacle courtyard was not that big, and the tent in it was even smaller. But it was a very special tent, obviously. So, I mean, what do we think in value here? It doesn't seem like it's that impressive, right? Well, I ran some calculations. And I took out of the MacArthur Study Bible, confirmed by the NIV Study Bible commentators and other places, and I took the weights, the talents, and the shekels and so forth, and I looked at how much the gold, 29 talents, 730 shekels, et cetera, et cetera. I looked at the prices on June 14th, and be advised that the commodity prices for gold and silver are in troy ounces, which is not our typical ounce. So I had to even do a little conversion there. And I ran the numbers, and the value of that today would be about $114 million. That's amazing for a place that's a quarter of an acre with a little tent on it. And that, I mean, we can't obviously put a value on God. He is priceless, he's amazing, he's incredible. But just showing you that it is just amazing the worth and the value that they ascribe to God. It gave them a sense of majesty and awe as they came to worship him. They're not just rolling into a little sort of tent they popped up with a couple ropes. This is a beautiful, amazing, God-honoring structure that they built pursuant to his instructions. The bottom line is we should desire to extol and glorify God in the same way with our own lives. God, as with the precise, careful, obedient construction, God deserves our best. He deserves our best effort. He deserves our best attitude. He deserves our best obedience, our best work, yours and mine, in everything that we do. When people see our good works with godly attitudes associated, they will glorify God. When they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And they will see that through our actions and our attitudes. We will, by our actions and attitudes, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, as we talked about this morning, into his marvelous light. Titus 2:10, we will have adorned the doctrine of God our Savior when we live with holy, precise, careful obedience to the Lord. So we've seen the precise obedience in terms of this careful, meticulous obedience to Yahweh's instructions, to building the tabernacle. We've seen it in the accounting. I'd like to just spend the last couple minutes here looking at what, I've used this word high quality. What do I mean by that? I'm really referring to the attitude that needs to accompany our obedience. And let's start, as our pastor likes to do, with sometimes a little bit of a contrary example. If we start with looking at what might be mechanical, cold, ritualistic obedience versus precise, heartfelt obedience, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is our Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 2. This is the words of our Lord through the Apostle John. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Sounds great, right? But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. At the end of the first century, the church at Ephesus was doctrinally pure. They served, they rebuked evil, they did not tolerate error, they stood firm in the face of persecution. But as Jesus said, I have this against you, you have left your first love. Their obedience was cold and mechanical. And there was a lack of love. Remember, Jesus tells us we show our love to God by our obedience. We need to do it out of love and gratitude and joy, not mechanical and ritualistic and legalistic. We can ask ourselves some questions. Is your obedience cold or mechanical or legalistic or ritualistic? Is your obedience grudging? Do you say when you're doing something ostensibly for the Lord, I have to do this? Or do you say, I get to do this? Contemplate your own obedience to the Lord and ask yourself if it is cold or mechanical or legalistic. And if it is, repent of that coldness and pray, Lord, fill me with the joy and the love and the gratitude that I had when I was first saved, and help me to obey you and serve you in that way with that attitude. But instead of that cold, mechanical orthodoxy that Jesus warned the church at Ephesus about, let's finish up with a couple passages from the New Testament that show, really, there's three parts here. There's a command to obey, and then there's the attitude you obey with, and then there's the resulting blessing from that obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. This is definitely applicable to the sons of Israel and their contributions. This is about being a cheerful giver. Says the Apostle Paul, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this is about giving. We have a command to obey. There's sowing, there's giving. And then the wrong heart attitude is highlighted, obedience that is grudging or under compulsion or sparingly sowing. And then there's the proper heart attitude, sowing bountifully and being cheerful in your giving. So that's the attitude that you would obey with, that bountiful, cheerful attitude. And then the resulting blessing, bountiful reaping. And listen, it says, what does it say? It says, God loves a cheerful giver. Who wouldn't want that? So when we obey bountifully and cheerfully in our giving, God loves that. That's fantastic. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about high quality obedience, doing it with the right attitude. Another familiar verse, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, we have a command to obey. Don't be anxious. Pray instead. The heart attitude, do that with thanksgiving and the blessing, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. This stuff is all over Scripture where you have commands to obey, the proper attitude to sort of that needs to accompany our obedience, and then resulting blessing. A verse I love, Psalm 19, verse 11, after going through the general revelation in the beginning of Psalm 19, the psalmist David pivots to special revelation. He talks about the law of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, etc. He says, in keeping them, verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. Blessings of obedience. We want to obey precisely. We want to obey with the right heart attitudes, and blessing will come. The Lord promises it. It may not be immediate, but he promises it. So, this we saw with the sons of Israel here in Exodus. They were all in. We saw the generous contributions from willing souls in response to God's instruction. We saw the construction carried out to a T based on God's instructions. The worship of Yahweh through wave offerings as they were presenting materials. Lord, we are going to use this to build your holy sanctuary. The precise, careful accounting down to the 0.2 ounces. These each demonstrate on the parts of the sons of Israel precise, high-quality obedience in the tabernacle construction process. We need to be the same. And if you want to see how their high-quality obedience was blessed, you're going to need to continue to join us for the next 4 weeks as we finish up the last two chapters of Exodus and see how that goes. Lord, we come before you and thank you so much for your word. We thank you that all Scripture is inspired by you, and everything in your word is profitable. Lord, it may take a minute or two to see the profitability of texts that are seemingly mundane about construction and inventories of metals, but Lord, it is there, and it is there big time. Lord, we just thank you so much for the example of the sons of Israel and these faithful servants who built your tabernacle and did it obediently, careful obedience, very generously, very willingly, very faithfully. And Lord, that they extolled you even in the materials used and how they deployed it, and they just saw your excellence and your glory and what they were doing, because ultimately that's what is going to come onto the tabernacle is your glory. You are going to dwell there, Lord, and they are seeing it and they are excited. Lord, help us to be excited with them. Help us to be obedient to you with love, with joy, with gratitude, because of what Jesus has done for us, not because we're trying to earn anything, but because we want to, we get to, not because we have to. Lord, may your Spirit work in us to make us willing, joyful, thankful, loving, obedient saints who serve you and proclaim the excellencies of you through our attitudes and our actions. Lord, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.